thinking about some of the movies, TV shows that are being advertised, there's quite a bit nowadays about what happens or what is the nature of man. What is the nature of man? And there is quite a bit of conflicting information and thoughts and ideas. When people don't know the truth, they come up with a lot of creative, interesting, as we all understand, not necessarily scripturally correct, views on things like the nature of man. This is not new, though. Back in the 4th and 5th century B.C., or B.C.E., Plato, drawing on the words of his teacher Socrates, considered the soul as the essence of a person being that which decides how we behave. And so he considered this essence as incorporeal, or internal, an internal occupant of our being. As the body dies, then the soul is continually reborn in subsequent bodies. And he thought, he believed this soul was comprised of what we know as the logos, the thymos, and the eros, or the mind, the emotion, and desire. And that each of these functions and balanced and created a peaceful soul that eternally existed. This view, though, is not just restricted to the Greeks, but also the immortal soul is a tenet found in many religions. For example, the Hindu religions. It's pretty obvious traveling around India and talking to individuals. It was fascinating to hear their take on what was considered the immortal soul, as well as the belief in reincarnation. This view, then, primarily by Plato, permeated the modern world. Reading a fascinating book right now called Philip and Alexander that talked about the growth of the Alexander the Great's empire, but it was pretty much the expansion of the Greek philosophy through the end up to Christ's birth and beyond. And we know and understand that the early church was greatly influenced by Greek philosophers. As the truth came out and as Jesus Christ came and started the church, or the church started after his death, I should say, after his teaching of the disciples, that the disciples constantly battled against those Greek philosophies that entered into the church. And they continued to battle against things like Gnosticism. So this Greek philosophy, or this Greek approach towards the immortal soul, really then began to impact the church as it got further away, and then as the start of the Catholic Church, and then we're off and running towards the immortal soul. So today I would like to review the doctrine of the immortal soul. What do the scriptures teach when it comes to a soul and a spirit? For some of you, this might be a bit more of a review. Others, more new. Hopefully everyone finds some interesting information that comes from this. And as with any study, it's important to start with the words, the meanings, and their use. The word that is translated into the English word soul, the Hebrew word, is nephesh. Nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Excuse me. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And it is translated a breathing creature. And as with any case, the English word soul does not adequately describe the Hebrew word. But we can see it and we can understand it by reading different scriptures that use this Hebrew word nephesh. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, then the eternal God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, and if you go with the New King James Version, a living soul. I typically read the New American Standard, and it's translated, and became a living being. Those supporters of an immortal soul, though, who, you know, the soul always existed, will cry foul, and that I'm just proof texting. And this is the only, you know, one example, and that words could have different meanings. However, if you look at the scriptures, this word nephesh is used 683 times in the Old Testament. 683 times. And for the sake of time, we'll only turn to about half of those. We'll just only turn to a couple. How's that? But there's plenty to choose from. There's plenty to choose from. This is not proof texting or taking something out of context. As a matter of fact, let's stay in Genesis. Go back to earlier in Genesis 1. Before God created man, he created, as we read in verse 21, chapter 1 and verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. The term creature is nephesh, in which every creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, same concept, nephesh, after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. So nephesh is described as far as a life. In this case, the life of animals. And this is not a support of reincarnation. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 18, quoting the word of the Eternal, behold, all souls, or nephesh, are mine. The soul, the nephesh of the Father, as well as the nephesh of the Son is mine. But then note here, the nephesh who sins will die. The Eternal clearly states that our lives are His, and that the nephesh will die, using the English translation that the soul would die, the creature would die. We don't, in the concept of nephesh, in that particular term, that Greek word, is we do not have a nephesh, or we do not have a soul. We are a nephesh. We are a soul. We are a living creature. And clearly stated that these creatures, these nephesh, are the Eternals, and that they can indeed die. But that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? The New Testament, the Greek equivalent to nephesh, is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. And let's go to Acts chapter 2 as an example. It's an important example as well, because we have a tie between psuche and nephesh. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This, once again, word translated into English as souls comes from the Greek for psuche. Interesting, though, this is a direct quote from Psalms chapter 16 in verse 7 through 10. And in Psalm 16, the Hebrew word nephesh is used. So we see that direct connection between nephesh and psuche. And here in Acts, Luke is writing about how many people, how many individuals, how many bodies were called. So look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9. A couple of examples of suke, the Greek word, also now applying to animals, creatures. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then let's jump down to chapter 16 while we're in Revelation to see that example. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3, breaking into the thought here. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing, or suke, creature, in the sea died. This is not proof testing. This is example after example after example that Nephesh is not an immortal soul that is given to a living creature, but the Nephesh or the Suke is the living creature, is the creature, and we see example after example that it dies. But let's look at one more. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 20. James chapter 5 and verse 20. Once again, breaking into a thought. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his own will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So in this case, quoting James, he will save his soul, or will save his suke, will save his life, his creature, his living creature, himself, from death. James is one being taught by Jesus Christ, a disciple, as something doctrinally sound, or it's not doctrinally important, I shouldn't say sound. If it's doctrinally important, if the immortal soul and the doctrine of the immortal soul was such core to a Christian belief, then why is James talking about saving his soul from death? Why would James get something so fundamental to the Christian belief wrong? And we, as we know and understand, James wasn't getting it wrong. He knew and understood that the suke was perishable. It was his body. It was his life. Direct contradiction to the immortal soul. The New Testament is very consistent with the Old Testament when it comes to treating of this word that is often translated soul, but can also mean creature and living thing, as we saw. We've seen the uses of the word soul. Now let's look at spirit, the concept of spirit, because some may think, well, soul, spirit, let's see how the word spirit and the spirit of man is portrayed in the scriptures. The Hebrew word often translated spirit is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, pronounced ruach, and it means breath or wind. Let's look at a few examples once again, going back to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 7 verse 15. So they went into the ark. They went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. the breath, in this case, ruach. And then also in verse 22, all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. We recognize there is something more to man than living flesh. There's something more unique than the body, the nefesh and suke. There's something more special, something that gives man its personality, its characteristics. Something different than what we see in animals. As with mankind, we like to jump from one ditch to another where, for example, in taking care of animals, you view if it's not a human, then how we treat an animal is not important, which is obviously not correct. But nowadays, we see the lives of animals elevated to the life of a human being. As a matter of fact, in some cases, mistreating an animal gets you in more trouble than potentially mistreating a human being. But there's something unique in man. Let's look at Job chapter 32. There's something about that spirit that God has breathed into the nostrils of man. Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job 32. Let's begin in verse 7. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. And that breath is ruach. And it is that breath or the spirit of God that gives man understanding. It's what separates us from the nefesh of the seas, the creatures. And indeed, that's what makes us different. To be able to build, to learn, to grow. Let's look at Ecclesiastes for yet another example. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And then what happens to the spirit? And the spirit will return to God who gave it. We'll talk a little bit more about returning to God here in a minute, but we see that the Spirit indeed is given by God. It's not something that has eternally existed, but something that is breathed into us by God. In the New Testament, so we talked about the Old Testament, Ruach. In the New Testament, the equivalent of spirit is pneuma. Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. Air or breath, where you'd think we'd get pneumatic. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye hath not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So now we see a spirit of man and a spirit of God. which is why we understand or in our, why we look at God revealing his word to us and God revealing his truth to mankind and opening their minds. We see that in the difference between the spirit of God and the spirit of man. All mankind has the spirit of man, but only God is working with at this particular time. Eventually everyone has the spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised or examined, is another translation. So just like there is a spirit in man, a ruach that separates us, separates the nephesh, or the animal level, there is also a spirit of God that separates the understanding of those that God has called versus those who have not. It's the spirit in man. It's the spirit of God. So the question is, then, we understand the soul, the nephesh. What happens when the body, the creature, dies? But what happens when the spirit dies? We've already indicated that there's a wide spread of beliefs, even within Christianity. What happens after the body dies? What happens to the spirit? Is the spirit immortal? So let's look at some scriptures that explains that. What happens with the scripture, or what happens with the spirit? Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Let's then look at chapter 9. We'll fill in a little bit more. So we know the body returns to dust. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Look now down into Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. For whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. A handful of scriptures by Solomon explains what happens. Is the spirit immortal? But as we've read, just as the nephesh, the spirit is not awake, aware, when it is in the grave. Now let's turn to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14 and verse 12. Job chapter 14 and verse 12. So man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath turns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. It's interesting to see little bits and pieces and individuals that God was working with that comes out as far as understanding a bit of that truth, that the change would come, that he would once again live. But as we read, that while he is in the death, though, or while he is in the grave, he is not aware. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2, or 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 It was here this morning. There it is. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace in everlasting contempt. So what about the New Testament? We've read a lot about the Spirit in the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Let's look at a few terms or a few scriptures as well. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, or in Gehenna, or the grave. If the concern, and the, once again, the Greek word pneuma is used there, it is not an immortal spirit that cannot die, that cannot be destroyed. Let's also look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ. He was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. You know, now, if you think about it, if there's anyone besides Jesus Christ that would have been able to ascend, that it would have been David. So we know and understand that the Spirit is not immortal. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Something interesting about, you know, doctrines. It's full of scriptures. It's not a bad thing to review the scriptures and to read scripture after scripture after scripture and how it cements what the truth is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. It's a very comforting words, often read at funerals, but also it's very clear in what the doctrine says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Talking about the order of resurrection here. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So we see through these scriptures that the New Testament teaches that the soul that God has created, or the spirit, is not immortal. Neither the flesh nor the spirit, but the soul returns to the grave, and then the spirit returns to God. But that spirit is not immortal. We believe with the resurrection that God has that spirit. What is it like? I mean, it's been likened to like a tape recorder, a memory of all your thoughts and feelings, a hard drive. It's an assumption. It's a belief. I don't know how God is going to do it. What we read is that God will indeed resurrect, and he will provide to us that life, that spirit. It does not make it immortal. Because we then read, or we could turn to in Revelation, where we read about the final death. For those who have been provided an opportunity to know God's truth and understanding, but in the end still reject God, and that there is indeed a final death. A final death. So why is this important? Why is it important for us to understand and know the difference? So when you look at the core teaching of the immortal soul that then leads into heaven and hell, which is a sermon topic for another time, to understand what happens in God's plan of salvation, what happens to all of mankind, what we celebrate each fall at the holy days, what happens that those who have died in the faith, what happens that those who have died without ever hearing the name Jesus Christ, of ever without having the opportunity to be called by God, and what happens to their thoughts? What happens to their life? Are they doomed to everlasting penalty? Are they doomed to everlasting punishment because they've never had a chance to understand or be called? And we know that God's plan of salvation is all about mercy. And so for us to understand what the future of man is, what the future of us is, we need to understand what happens when man dies. And we need to understand why the doctrine of the immortal soul does not fit in with that wonderful plan of salvation that God has for all of mankind. You know, the question of our nature and our future is only natural. The scriptures tell us that man is a living creature, a nephesh, a living creature that has been given the spirit in man, ruach, and when called, the spirit of God. We see that the nephesh, or the spirit, is not immortal, but exists at the mercy of God.